of Acts, chapter number 8. Are we in Acts this morning? We're in Isaiah, right? All right. You'll see in a moment why we're going to go to Acts here. Yeah. I'm actually pretty impressed that everybody remembered we're actually in Isaiah. You go to the average church and you can tell them to go anywhere. They don't remember from week to week where you're studying, right? So all you guys are really, really on top of it here. So that's pretty cool. Yeah, we've been there. She says we've been there so long. Oh, no. Yeah, we're bound to be there, right? Does anybody know where in Isaiah we're at this morning? About? 53, that's right. Isaiah 53 is exactly right. We didn't quite get through 52 last time. We'll review a couple things from that and get to chapter 53. You'll see in a moment why I asked you to open up to Acts chapter number 8. Start with me, if you would, over at, look at verse 26. Acts 8, 26. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and we're excited about what we're going to look at this morning. And might it really once again, as always, draw our hearts just closer to your heart, the heart of your love for us, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that means. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Now you're probably already going to make the connection here. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. By the way, that's not how the Spirit will talk to you nowadays, okay? Just so you know that. Then Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest thou the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, what's it say? Jesus. You can now turn to Isaiah 53. That passage makes it very clear that as far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, of course, God the Holy Spirit is the author of the entire Word of God, that when you're reading Isaiah 53, you know who you're reading about? You're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see the connection there? Now, sometimes people will say that when you're reading through the Old Testament, and like we've been doing in Isaiah, or like when we went through Psalms, many times we pointed out that they were actually prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That they were things that David wrote or that Isaiah wrote, but that actually were going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was Christ actually doing it. Sometimes people will object to that, and they say, no, that's not a legitimate interpretation of the Old Testament, like Isaiah. It's not a legitimate interpretation of prophecy. That those passages back there must apply only in and to the lifetime of the writer. So that when you're reading Psalms, it is only applicable to David. Or when you're reading Isaiah, it was only applicable to Isaiah and his lifetime. Well, as you can see from a passage like Acts chapter 8 there, it's pretty clear that the Holy Spirit thinks that Isaiah 53 is Christ. And so I just want you to make sure and see that connection there. A number of years ago, a member of this church who has been a member for a long time, and I mean that in a very, very good way, asked me to come over and talk to her, a good friend of hers. This was a Jewish man. And, you know, he didn't believe this Christ was a Messiah or anything. He was a Jew. And she asked if I could come over and sit down and spend some time with this man to share the gospel with him, which I did. You know what I'm talking about, right, Beth? And he's, of course, passed away at this point. But we went right to Isaiah 53. And we just asked the guy, said, you know, can I just read a passage of Scripture to you? And see if, you know, does this maybe picture somebody else, somebody in particular? And remember, we sat down with the guy, and we went right through just verse by verse, just kind of slowly, verse by verse, talking about a few things in Isaiah 53. And of course, the point being that Isaiah chapter 53 clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him suffering for the sins of Israel, and therefore providing for Israel redemption. And I can't say that the guy I got saved, he didn't get saved that day, but he didn't seem... I think the guy really saw what we were saying, kind of made sense, but was unwilling to go to the, well, therefore, what are the consequences of that, you know? So, at any rate, if you ever have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who is a Jew, and who will let you take a few minutes just to read an extended passage of Scripture, this really is a great opportunity. This is a great way to do it. It's not the only way to do it, but this is a tremendous way. Because typically the Jews, they don't give any credibility to the New Testament. They say they give credibility to the Old Testament. So then take them to their Old Testament and say, do you mind if I just read this passage to you here? And just at least talk about it for a few minutes. And if you at least can get them through the passage and say, you know what, here comes someone dying for your sins, raised from the dead, the price of redemption was paid. You know, Isaiah prophesied that that would happen. And then you kind of have an open door, depending on their willingness to listen, to go to the next step, so to speak, and, of course, preach Jesus. So, at any rate, this is a great passage. Now, as I mentioned, when we're here in Isaiah 53, we're not going to be in as much of a hurry. Some of you are all saying, well, have we been in a hurry? So, you know, when I say that. But we're going to slow down a little bit. This is a critical passage of Scripture. Not that the others are not. But this is a passage that, out of the book of Isaiah, it's certainly one of the passages that you want to take and memorize and put into your thinking. Even though Isaiah 53 is not specifically to you or about you, and you understand why we say that, Isaiah 53 certainly deals with the Messiah of Israel paying for Israel's sins and entering into, being bruised by the Father. And so it's certainly something that all of us want to spend some time thinking about. By way of review, remember the sequence here. Let's do this real quickly. Chapter 50. Here comes God's servant, the Messiah, to contend for the right to redeem the nation of Israel. He goes to the cross, and the prophecy is he's going to be victorious. Chapter number 51. The call that goes out, the threefold call that goes out to the believing remnant, hearken unto me, that they need to trust in and listen to His Word. His Word will take them through the tribulation period. And then once again, the threefold awake call at the end of chapter, through the rest of chapter 51 into chapter 52. As you go to chapter 52, start with me at verse 7, and you can see how the sequence is, the direction it's going here, 52 verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, notice, thy God reigneth. Is that good news or bad news? That's wonderful news. And it's a prophecy there, of course, about the time when Israel's God is absolutely going to reign on this planet. You look at verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. That idea of bringing again, that's the idea of turning their captivity. He's going to bring back Zion to His glory. All right? And then you can see it, verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted His people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now, how did He do it? Here's how He did it. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Revelation picks up on that phrase right there. So, when you're at chapter 52, verse 7 down to verse 10, the King has come. He has been victorious over the Gentiles. He established the kingdom, and now the watchmen are just declaring to all the world, come and see God in His glory in Jerusalem. By the way, the statement at verse 10, when it says, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes. You know what that's kind of an illustration of? What's that? Yeah, like the two fighters fixing to duke it out. They roll up the sleeves and they're going at it. The Lord has made bare His holy arm inside of all the nations and He won. Okay? So when you're at chapter 52, you've got this great prophecy about the Lord's victory. He's going to reign. God, Israel's God's going to reign over the earth. And then the call at verse 11 for the scattered of Israel to depart out of captivity and to return unto the land. Verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. There's the believing remnant called to come out of Babylon, for ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, remember how they were told to go out in haste, go out quickly, in a hurry, because someone's pursuing you? In this case, they're told exactly the opposite. Nobody's going to be pursuing you anymore. You come on back to the land. All right? It absolutely is. Yes, the question is this in the future? This is all yet future that you're reading about here over in chapter 52, of course. Okay? And you can see at verse 13, His servant's going to deal prudently and so forth. Let me just kind of slow down at verse 13. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's the Messiah. Established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as many were astonied at thee. That word astonied, that's an interesting word. Anybody know what that word astonied? Yeah, it sounds very similar to astonished, right? It says, as many were astonied at thee, His visage, that is God's servant, His visage, what's a visage? What's that mean? His face, His appearance, okay? His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. What's that sound like? What happened to His visage and His form? To mar something is to do what? Bruise it, beat it, ruin it in all of its appearances. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when that verse talks about His visage, that's His face, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. You understand that's talking about the beating prior to the cross and then on the cross. If you and I would have been at the cross and we would have looked up and seen Him on the cross, we wouldn't even have recognized a human being crucified up there. He was just so ripped apart. So His visage was marred more than any man, the Word of God says. If you ever watch some of the history programs about combat, and sometimes occasionally they'll show, not extensively, but they'll show, you know, quick pictures of, say, someone whose leg got destroyed or arm or face or whatever, and it's pretty grotesque. Well, if the Scripture says that Christ's visage and His form was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men, that means that the physical appearance of Christ, as a result of Him being beat and tortured and whipped and placed on the cross, was more grotesque than anything's ever happened. Yes, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. I don't think the microphone picked that up, and so for the people listening by way of the internet, let me just repeat what Ted said, is that the Roman soldiers, they were professional torturers. Scripture tells us that not a bone of Him was broken. So that means the torture that they did was all to His flesh, ripping it apart and yet wanting to keep Him alive. Now granted, he was going to give up the ghost at His choosing. But you understand that when they beat the Lord Jesus Christ, it was His visage was marred more than the sons of men. Look at what the verse goes on to say. Look, what's the first verse, first word of 15? So shall He sprinkle many nations. You understand what he's talking about there? These guys, these soldiers that were whipping Him and beating Him, one of the consequences when you're a torturer and the blood, you know, squirts out and everything, you're going to get some blood on you, right? The splatter, right? Did y'all come to church to hear this morning? You know, pretty gross. Scripture says that his visage was marred more than the sons of men, his form more than the sons of men. And it says, so he's going to do to the nations. He's going to come back and mar the nations. He's going to come and they're going to be sprinkled with blood from their defeat. See that there? This is pretty intense when you read this here. It's like, oh man, you know, this is not usually Sunday school stuff, right? Come to church and we're supposed to be singing happy songs about Jesus or something like that, you know? This is pretty intense, but that's what prophecy declares, that he's going to come back. He's going to come back and teach the nations. And the teaching in this verse is teaching them with justice and with judgment. See that? It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. That's, you understand, out of fear, all right? For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. He's going to come back as a mighty conquering king. So chapter number 52 ends with this great prediction about the king has been victorious. The Messiah, the suffering servant of God, has been victorious. He's conquered the Gentiles. He's conquered the enemy. He's established the kingdom. The invitation has gone out. Israel, return, come back. You don't need to rush back because you don't have any more enemy chasing you anymore. Come back to the land that thy God reigneth. The call is published throughout the world. Come back and see your God reign in Jerusalem. That's pretty good news, right? Chapter 53, who hath believed our report? Do you understand the sense of that question now? It's nobody's listening and nobody cares. Israel has just turned kind of a deaf ear to what God's prophets are saying. And yet the only way that the Messiah is going to be able to do all that he's going to be able to do is going to be as a result of what chapter 53 says took place between him and the Father. The contention back in chapter 50. Go back to chapter 50 if you would. Look back at chapter 50 verse 7. Chapter 50 verse 7 says this, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. That's the Father, right? Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Question. Who is Christ contending with? In chapter 50, who is it? It's Satan. And who is on Christ's side? The Father. You come to chapter 53. And the picture is going to change here. It's going to change dramatically. Now let's go down through this passage verse by verse. And again, we're not in any hurry. It says at chapter 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is, there's that phrase again, the arm of the Lord revealed. That's a phrase, it's a reference to the Messiah. That term, the arm of the Lord, that's a reference to the Messiah. He's the strong man who is going to come and contend with the other strong man about the right to redeem and possess the nation of Israel as well as the kingdom. So Isaiah says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord? Wait, let me do this. Let me just read the whole chapter first, just so you can get a sense and a flow of it, and then we'll come back and we'll work down through the chapter. I think that's the best way to do this here. He says, or if anybody else has a really good reading voice, my voice is really scratchy this morning. Anybody want to volunteer to read this down to this passage? That's a resounding yes. We probably should have one of the men do it, please. Would be more appropriate. Rich, you want to do this? Yeah, you want to come on up here, please? That would be great if you would. Just read down through the entire passage here, if you would.
Who hath believed thy report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Excellent. Thank you, Rich. Isn't that just an amazing passage of Scripture, just to kind of go through that and let it sink into your thinking? Clearly, you've got God's suffering servant. He's suffering for a reason. For what reason, and who's causing him to suffer? And as you can see, jump down to verse 10, notice what it says here. Yet it pleased who? The Lord to bruise him. He, that's the Lord, hath put him to grief. But wait a minute. Go back to chapter 50, verse 7. Chapter 50, verse 7 said what? For the Lord God will help me. But now he's bruising him. When you see that word bruise, I know I'm kind of getting a little bit out of sequence here, but when you see that word bruise, does that bring to your reference another passage of Scripture very, very early on in the Bible? Genesis 3 is exactly right. The great prophecy, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. What causes a bruise? What is a bruise? Okay, and so what happens? You got a massive strike to muscle tissue against a solid background, such as the bone, right? It crushes it. It breaks the capillaries. The blood comes out. Well, you can see in Isaiah 53, there's a bruising, a massive blow that the Messiah is experiencing. Not from the Roman soldiers, not from Pilate, and not from the Jews, but from someone else, from the Father. Now, you go back with me if you would. Let's go back to verse 1 here. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There's a revealing here of the arm of the Lord. For he shall grow up before him. That's the Father. He, that's the arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Those of you who have ever done any gardening, what's the idea of a tender plant?
Just coming up.
And it without the proper attention, it's going to be crushed. It's going to die. It's not going to survive, right? But notice the next statement. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, don't you love those roots? You know, you can not water your grass or your lawn or your plant for, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, and the roots keep coming, don't they? Somehow they fight. But prophetically, when it says as a root, out of what kind of a ground? A dry ground. Was Israel and the land of Israel, was the nation and their people and the land ever supposed to be dry? No. You remember, under the five cycles of chastisement, one of the courses of punishment was your heavens will be as iron and your earth would be as brass. They would have no rain, and hence the ground would be dry. When Christ goes to the wedding in Canaan, they say, we have no wine. What's wine? Wine's the product of the grape. But how do you get grapes? Grapes are the vine. How do you get the vine to grow and produce grapes? You got to have water. They say, we have no wine. Why do you have no wine? Why do you have no joy? Why do you have no fruit of the ground? Because you're under the curse. The heaven is iron. The earth is brass. You're under the curse. The fifth course in particular and so forth at that time. And when it converts the water to wine, first of all, he's the one that can bring the water and convert it to joy. See that? Well, here, when you have the root coming out of the dry ground, prophecy declares that the Messiah is going to be the root of Jesse. And he's coming out of a dry ground. Well, out of a dry ground, you don't expect to get very many good crops, do you? You expect to get what? Weeds. Go pull them out and you don't want the weeds. Well, here comes the Messiah, a root, the root of Jesse, out of a dry ground, out of a place that nobody ever thought any Savior of the world could ever come from. They say, what good can come out of Galilee? Well, what good could come out of Israel? Israel, at the time that Isaiah is prophesying, is in apostasy. They're worshiping Baal, and they're going to be carried off to the Babylonian captivity. And, of course, when Messiah shows up, they're completely given over to satanic possession. And yet here comes this root out of a dry ground of all places. See that? He goes on to say, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let's do this one first. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and then chapter 16. What's this issue about? He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Remember when Israel asked for a king? They, of course, did so in rebellion against God. They were rejecting God as their king. Who was Israel's first king? King Saul. What did he look like in terms of his form and comeliness and appearance and beauty? He was like Brother Rich. Rich was standing up here a second ago, and I'm like way down here, and Rich is like way up there. We were talking with Tom last night about this pulpit, and of course he just built this pulpit recently, and it's a little tall for me and everything, and so we were talking about maybe we should take just a few inches off of it, and Tom says, well, what about for Rich Davis, and he should be raised up for Rich, So we figured we would get all the preachers together, we'll take an average height, and then we'll make it that high, something like that, So, yeah, something like that, so... Anyway, watch this. Look over to 1 Samuel chapter number 9. Let me see if I can find it at verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul. This is 1 Samuel 9:2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. See that? That's the guy whose form and comeliness and beauty attracts people. How did Saul turn out? Not so good. Okay? Look over to chapter 16 now. Chapter 16. Who's king after Saul? Of course, David. And chapter 16 is going to give you some details about when Samuel is told to go anoint the man that God tells him to anoint. Of course, it winds up being David. But the problem is David has no form, no comeliness and beauty that they should desire David. See that? And it says, the Lord says to Samuel about David. He says, look at verse 6. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before. Eliab was a good looking guy, right? Strong and everything. Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on his height of his stature, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And of course he goes and he points out David, and David is just nothing to look at. Poor guy. When he goes out to fight Goliath, remember at first whose armor he was going to try to wear? He puts on, Saul's a big dude, big old strapping guy and everything, and then When they put Saul's armor on Goliath, poor David just about fell to the ground from the weight of just the shield and everything, Because this isn't going to work. Yeah, you're right, At any rate, you can see that when Isaiah says that he has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. just like they missed it when they cheered for Saul, thinking he was going to be their king and so forth, and didn't do such a good job. And yet when David shows up, they don't think he's such a good guy. So too, they missed it here as well. They're looking at the wrong thing. Isn't that the tendency of human nature all the time, by the way? Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. To esteem something is to do what? It's to value it, right? To see value in it. Everything in verse 3 tells you that they just completely turned away from any possibility of considering that this was the Messiah here. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. That phrase, acquainted with grief, I want you to write down in your Bible, Psalms 31, 9 through 10. Psalms 31, 9 through 10. Let's turn there quickly, if you would. Psalms 31, look at this. Look over to Psalms 31, and we've already demonstrated in previous Bible studies that when you read the Psalms, that a number of these Psalms specifically do speak about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 said he's acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows. Let's see it here, Psalms 31, verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Isn't that what you pray when the cop pulls you over for speeding? You know, anyway. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. The grief he experienced got right to his inner being. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. You see how he explains from his soul, from his being, the grief that he's experiencing. You see that that's David there, but boy, there's the Messiah there, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. See that? Go back with me, if you would, over to 53 real quick. And then we're told at verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Next to that verse, you want to write down, well boy, there's a number of references. Matthew 27, verse 26. 1 Peter 2, 24, we won't go look at all that, but because I want to try to get a little bit further here this morning. When he says at verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, who is the our in the verse? Who would it be? What's that? Israel. And how would you know it's Israel? You say it's Israel, how would you know it's Israel? Look at verse 8, the last part of verse 8. For the transgressions of, what's it say there? My people. Who is Isaiah's people? That's the nation of Israel. Clearly, Isaiah 53 is the Messiah, the suffering servant, coming and suffering on behalf of the transgressions of his people, the nation of Israel. Jump down, if you would, at verse 6 again. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see the repeated reference to him being the substitute. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Next to that verse, write down a couple of references. Matthew 26, 23. Tell you what, let's look at these. Go to Matthew 26 here real quick. Go to Matthew 26. Look over to Matthew 26. That verse says, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not. Twice we're told, he opened not his mouth. Was Jesus Christ guilty? No. Then why did he not open his mouth to justify himself? How come? Because he's taken on the sins of someone who was guilty, and they had no grounds to open their mouth. When you see, look for example at Matthew 26:23. Let's see, that's not the verse. What is it? Let's go over there real quick. Look at 63. Thank you, Eric. It says, 62, and the high priest rose and said to him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. He didn't open his mouth. When they made accusations against him, even though they were lies, he didn't open his mouth, because he was standing there on behalf of the nation who was guilty. If you look also to chapter 27, verse 12, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." Look at verse 14. "And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Whenever you're brought to trial, or whenever you're accused of something, what's the natural thing a person does? Defend yourself. Justify your actions and your decisions. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're making these accusations against him, he doesn't open his mouth. Keep reading. Go back to Isaiah 53 now. It says at verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Clearly a reference to his crucifixion. Next to that verse, write down Daniel 9:26. And then it says, "For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich." Remember who begged the body of Jesus? Pardon me. Remember where they buried him? In whose tomb? Nicodemus, right? Not Nicodemus. Joseph. They put him in Joseph's new tomb. You're told that Joseph was a rich man. Here it says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. All through this section, he's rejected, he's despised, he's suffering for Israel's sins. He's not opening his mouth. He's making his grave with the rich and the wicked. And then in verse 10, the prophet says, now let's see who's really involved in this. Let's see who's behind the scenes doing this. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He," that's the Father, "hath put him to grief. When thou," the thou is the Father there, "when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Question, what's happening to the Messiah at the cross? Thanks, Rich. What's happening according to that verse? What's happening to the Messiah there? Anybody see that? Look at the statement there. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That's what's happening at the cross. His soul is being made an offering for sin. We've said before that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he's not dying as a martyr. He's dying as a sacrifice. His soul is being given in exchange for sin. The sins of Israel placed upon his soul, and his soul is made an offering for those sins. And it says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Watch this now. "He," that's the Father, "shall see his seed." That's the remnant. "He," the Father, "shall prolong his days." What happened to him in verse 9? Where is he in verse 9? He's in the grave. Where is he in verse 10 when it says he shall prolong his days? What is that? That's his resurrection. The Father is going to see the travail of his soul. He's going to see the believing remnant. He's going to raise him from the dead. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. What's that? That's the kingdom. See that there? Boy, I got something right here. Okay, pardon me. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Write down Psalm 69, right next to that verse. Psalm 69 and Psalms 22. He shall see of the travail of his soul and what? And shall be satisfied. See that there? The Father, thank you, so I'll get that after the break here. After the break here, thank you. The Father is going to look upon the travail of his soul. Go to Psalm 69 here real quick. Psalm 69. Let me just touch on this briefly, and we'll pick up here probably next time. Look at Psalm 69. If you want to read the travail that he went through, the travail of his soul, read Psalm 16, Psalms 29, Psalms 22. Look what he says. Look what the Messiah says at verse 1, 69 verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. He describes the travail of his soul as a man drowning, but not just drowning in water, drowning in quicksand where the floods just overflow him. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Psalm 69 describes in detail the travail of his soul, what his soul was going through while his soul was being made an offering for sin. Look what he says at verse 14. 69:14. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. What the adversary wanted to have happen, while sin was on Christ, and prior to Jesus Christ saying, "It is finished," the adversary wanted to be able to shut the doors of the pit upon the soul of Christ prior to his soul, prior to the justice of God being satisfied with the blood of Christ. And Jesus Christ right there is saying, let that not happen, which meant it was a possibility. You see what's going on there? The Father is seen of the travail of his soul. The details that he describes in Psalm 69. And when the Father sees that, go back to Isaiah 53. It says at verse 11, Isaiah 53:11, He shall see of the travail of his soul and what? And shall be satisfied. Hence, the doors of the pit were not shut upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there in that verse, you have right in the Old Testament, the prediction about the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on behalf of Israel. That's incredible right here. Now watch what happens. He goes on to say this. The Father says this now. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. The many is the believing remnant. For He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I, that's the Father, divide Him a portion with the great. Remember in Psalms 2, He says, the Father says to the Son, Ask of me, and I shall give to the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, God the Father is going to give it to Him right here. He says, Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to take the kingdom and He's going to divide it among the 12 apostles and the nation of Israel. They're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. There's Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The death of the cross. And He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bare the sin of many. He's dying for Israel there. And made intercession for the transgressors. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See that there? This is one of the most amazing Boy, heart-touching, detailed prophecies in the book of in the entire book of Isaiah about the arm of the Lord on the cross and being bruised by the Father, and the bruising being the payment for His soul experiencing, going through the sufferings for Israel's sins. We'll pick up here next time. We're going to look at some things in Psalm 69, 16, Psalm 22 with this passage as well. Any questions on this so far? Yes, Eric, go ahead.
Verse 11, where it says, "And shall be satisfied."
Yes.
Is that referring to God's justice?
It is, yes. It is exactly. That's a great question. The question is based upon verse 11 when it says, "And shall be satisfied." The question is that referring to God's justice? The answer is yes. Okay. Interestingly enough, go back to Isaiah 50, verse 8. Interesting. Looking backwards now, look at the first statement in verse 8. "He is near that justifieth me." Now you understand that that's the Father is justifying the Son, saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But now in the light of Isaiah 53, you can say, wow, there's more in that verse. The Father justifies him, and that his soul is satisfied with the shed blood of the Messiah. See that? So yes, the answer is yes. Okay, Jeff, you had, I think your hand up was...
Did the prophets expand his substitution of death not only beyond Israel, but to the world?
Yes, I know. That's a great question. The question is, do the prophets expand on the substitutionary death of the suffering servant here as it pertains not just to Israel, but to the benefit of the Gentiles? They actually do. They do speak of things like that God's house is going to be a house of prayer for all people, so that there was a way that the nations could come and benefit from the work of the Messiah. But it doesn't detail it. This is a clear passage how the death of the Messiah for Israel's sins, but you don't at all see this kind of detail offered to the Gentiles at all. You just don't see it back there. And no, he didn't. Because remember his question. Okay, the comment was, the Ethiopian eunuch knew it was for him. Go back there quickly to Psalms, to Acts 8. This is real. How much time can I have here? Let me do this quickly. Watch this. Look at Acts 8. This is an incredible issue. You guys can come on in. You don't have to stay out there. Come on in now. Come on in. we're just going overtime. That's all, right? Come on in. Watch this question. Where did this eunuch go and why did he go there? Look at verse 27. Acts 8:27. "He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasure. He come to Jerusalem." Why? Where did he go? Where? To do what? Okay. Is he doing what's correct? As a Gentile? Absolutely. So verse 28. Was returning. Jump ahead. Verse 30. "Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" Notice the guy's response. He said, I just came from Jerusalem and they taught me everything. I just came to the place where as a Gentile I'm supposed to come to. They would teach me the word of God. You bet, man, I see this passage. Is that what he says? This guy went to Jerusalem. That's the right place to go for the worship. That's the right place to worship. He goes there to be taught. He leaves, hasn't learned a single thing. This guy doesn't have any more faith when he's leaving Jerusalem than when he came to Jerusalem. And yet he clearly has a hungry heart. Jerusalem has failed. This guy's in Pharisees have failed to communicate this to the Gentiles. See this here? Philip, a picture of the believing remnant, is sent to this Gentile. And Philip says, "Understandest what thou..." How does he say it here? He says, "Understandest what thou readest?" Look at his statement. "How can I... except some man should guide me." He's reading Isaiah 50. He doesn't understand it. But he's sure open to understanding. He says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" This guy's completely open. And he went to Jerusalem completely open. There wasn't a man back there that was willing to teach him. Isn't that fascinating? So he doesn't see this yet. But as soon as Philip goes and preaches him and teaches, "Hey, that was Jesus. That's the guy. Let me tell you about Jesus, what he did." Of course, then he believes. Okay, is that the sense of your question? Did he, as a Gentile?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm just trying to. I'm a compartmental guy.
Yes.
I'm thinking about Romans. You know, that he bore all the sins from Adam.
Yes. But we don't know that. That's a good point. We don't know that until you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul. He gave himself a ransom for all, but it says to be testified in due time. Remember that verse? Go ahead, Fred. Yes, yes, yes. And Cornelius still... Yes, yes, yeah. Even when even when Peter does go to Cornelius in chapter 10, 11, Cornelius is still, you know, he doesn't get Isaiah 53, so forth. It's not until the revelation of the mystery that you have the full details of the crosswork of Christ expounded out now as it pertains to the Gentiles, so forth. Yes, go ahead. Faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Yes. Yes, it does. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're obviously, the bells are already ringing for the next service. So why don't we take about a 5 or 10 minute break? We'll start here in a few minutes. Okay.